But I still want you to keep your Bibles open. So very important, Psalm 95. Have your Bible open. I'm also going to this morning break some homiletical rules. We have been taught, are taught at Bible College Seminary, that you have a short introduction and then you tackle the body of a message. I'm not going to do that today. I'm going to have a long introduction. So my introduction is probably at least the third of my message. And the introduction is really trying to lay a foundation for us to get to Psalm 95. So follow with me in your Bible and let us hear what God has to say this morning. And Lord, to that end I pray that my words would be your words that you have delivered to us in the Bible, that your Spirit would enable in unction to powerfully speak that which, Lord, you have given to us, penetrating our hearts, affecting our lives, Lord, transforming us into your likeness, enabling us to be those who present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I do want to begin this foundation introduction with a question. The question relates to, what do you think we do when we come together Sunday by Sunday? What's going on? What's going on at Central Baptist Church, Arcadia, now 11 o'clock in the morning? Is this just another gathering of a group of people who have common interest, who are like-minded in religious matters? What's going on? Do we actually realize, I wondered, have been wondering for some weeks now, something of the wonder and weight, and I'm going to repeat those words many times this morning. Do we realize something of the wonder and weight, and I could use different words, do we know something of the awe and the seriousness of what we are doing right now? That's where I'm going to go this morning, and I want us to explore that. What is it that we do week by week as we gather together at this service at Arcadia? It is possible, I believe, and true, that we come together and in our mind we're going to do certain things, just going through the motions. We come together, we sing, and you notice around about 5 songs every Sunday morning. Normally break them up, 3, 2, 1, makes it 6 sometimes. Do we just come together and pray a few prayers and take up an offering so we can keep the wheels turning and the machine oiled? Coming together and listening to a sermon, a message. And week by week we do that, the same thing again and again and again. And not be aware, this is the great danger, not be aware of realizing what actually is going on. What's going on when the people of God gather to worship? I want to go back to the Old Testament, and then I'm going to go to the New Testament in this introduction, to the time when God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt. Imagine yourself to be amongst those who were delivered. We, of course, have a record in the book of Exodus of a gathering of God's people that I believe that helps us understand and move towards a place where we understand something of the severity, something of the wonder and the weight of what we do Sunday by Sunday. Now, it must have been a wonderful thing. Some of you can identify as South Africans. Understand the significance of what happened when God delivered these people from the slavery that they were under in Egypt, under the hand of Pharaoh. Wonderful, wonderful thing for them to be free from oppression and injustice and abuse and looked down upon as nobodies while they were in Egypt. Why did God do that? Was it just to give them freedom? Was it just for them to live their lives as they pleased? No. Their delivery from the cruelty of the Egyptians was for a specific reason. So that they may serve God and worship Him. Repeatedly, it's the word of Moses to Pharaoh. This is why the people should be let go. And of course, eventually when they are let go in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, and God speaks to Moses the word to the people, and you shall be, this is who you are as this delivered and rescued people, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, worshippers of God. And then what follows is the description of a gathering of God's people. A gathering of people meeting with God. Imagine, I've imagined often, try to think to myself, what a privilege, what an amazing thing to have been there in Exodus 19. And I'm going to read the passage and allow your mind to run a little bit and think of yourself, close your eyes perhaps and think of yourself being there. Verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. You get the feeling. This is something magnificently unusual. It's awesome. It's mind-blowing, mind-boggling. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because of the Lord who had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Wow, what it must have been like to be there. Frightening. I think it must have been scary, scary. Imagine being in a place where you're exposed to all of this that's going on, an awesome scene that's amazing and wonderful. There is a trembling mountain. This mountain is wrapped in smoke and there's thunder, and there is God, the Lord, shielded by fire and smoke. And there's this growing sound as the trumpet grows louder and louder. How do you summarize that event? All of this taking place as the people of God gathered to witness the glory of God and to hear God speak. Now let's try and apply that. The people of God gathering, and that's what we do, to give God honor and glory that He's worthy of, and along with Him speaking, is a pattern that we see happening down through the ages. That's it. That's what's happening. It's the people of God who gather to give God honor and then to hear from Him speak. It's what we, the people of God, do. We get together. The same pattern we see developing, the beholding of the glory of God, the hearing of the word of God. Wasn't that what happened? Remember Nehemiah chapter 8, when there was revival, when there was a returning to God, the very first thing they do is they get together, they want to hear the word of God because they want to honor God. So it's giving God glory, hearing from God. When you fast forward to the New Testament, what happens? The church is called the ecclesia. Greek word simply meaning gathering. The called out ones, if you want to break it up into two words. But the gathering of God's people, the assembly, the coming together. It was a practice of the church. Together we read in the book of Acts on the first day of the week. It was that which they did. It was a spiritual discipline. It was what they did again and again and again. And it has continued down through the ages. Then we get to Hebrews chapter 10. Sometimes the verse we quote quite often, verse 25. And there the writer is urging, and I'm wanting you to think about not just the challenge, but why. Why is this a challenge? The believers are urged not to neglect the gathering together of the saints. But he doesn't just leave it there. You see, we often just read a verse and we forget what follows. He goes a little further as you read on in Hebrews chapter 12, giving them a number of reasons. I'm going to go into all those reasons as to why, as believers, they should not grow weary in their walk of faith, in their service, in their worship. That's what follows from Hebrews 10. You get to chapter 11, of course, the great chapter of faith, and then chapter 12. And in fact, it answers the question why we should not neglect the gathering together as God's people. And then I find something fascinating. The next few verses contrast the present reality of believers after Jesus, the establishment of the church, to what happened back in Exodus chapter 19. Look at the familiar contrast. Differences, of course, as well. Verse 22, chapter 12. Now, speaking to the believers, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You and I don't gather at an earthly mountain like they did in Exodus 19 that we think was quite fantastic and wonderful and awesome and glorious, which it was. We come to something even greater. So I'm going here this morning because we need to rethink. We need to see again the reality of what God is doing and what God is allowing us to participate in. We come together to worship God, to hear from Him, to participate. Did you pick up all the categories of those involved in our gathering together on a Sunday morning at 10:30? What are we doing? We're joining a heavenly assembly. This is not just an exclusive little isolated group. We are part of others, part of a greater body, along with not only a heavenly assembly of people, firstborn enrolled in heaven, all the believers down through the ages, but along with innumerable angels. In other words, you can't even count how many angels are gathering together in this act of worship, giving God glory. Other believers coming to God, coming to Jesus. To get something of the wonder. That's what I want to drive home this morning. Coming together, man, we're not coming just because we're like-minded and we're interested in religion. No. All of this wonderful privilege, the wonder of worship, is followed with a warning in verse 25 of Hebrews 12. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they, back in Exodus, did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. There's a warning. But then it continues and there's an urging. There's an urging in verse 28, the end of the chapter. Let us offer to God acceptable worship. Not just any kind of worship. Acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Now there's the foundation. I want us to build on that now. But I'm hoping to build, having shown you, having tried to show you something of the awe and the seriousness, the wonder and the weight of what we do when we come together on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. The danger is we can easily miss this. We can so easily become casual. Coming to church again. Unthinkingly. It doesn't cross our minds so we need to be reminded again and again how awesome, how mind-boggling it is to gather together. Because what are we gathering together to do? To behold the glory of God and to sing His praises and to listen to God speak. That's worship. Now I was challenged reading one of my favorite authors, A.W. Tozer. Is it just possible that we at Central are among those who Tozer describes? And I'm going to quote him. He says, as he looks over the broader context of the church, and of course he's writing from an American context, he says, in my opinion, the great thing and need of the moment is to see. We've got to see something. And this is what he says. We need to see, as Isaiah did, God exalted with the whole earth full of His glory. Is that not true, folk? Is that not what we ought to see? Coming together in worship to see, as Isaiah did, holy, holy, holy God Almighty. To see God existed, to see God lifted up. He carries on. The holy art of worship has passed away like the Shekinah glory of the tabernacle. As a result, We are left to our own devices and forced to make up the lack of spontaneous worship by bringing countless cheap activities to hold the attention of the church. Man, that needs to sink in and challenge us big time. There's no need, Central Baptist Church, to bring in cheap activities to hold the attention of God's people. What does that say about God? The glory of God is sufficient to hold the attention of God's people. Does anybody believe that? I hope so. We must always, always be looking to God. But for that to happen, we need to repeatedly call each other to worship. That's why at the beginning of our service, we actually have a line item there that says, call to worship. It's a reminder to you. It's a reminder to me. We're coming together to give God glory. We're coming to hear from God. Always be looking to know more. And sometimes it's necessary for us even to rediscover, to be refreshed in the wonder and the weight of worship. And so therefore, Psalm 95. A psalm that is in fact a call to worship. If you have your Bible open, you notice the first couple of words, O come. Come, people of God. Come, people of God. And then the psalm follows. The psalm exposes us in just a simple outline, really. It exposes us in the first half of the psalm to the what I have been calling the wonder of worship. Can I have a look at that for a few minutes? And then I'm going to move to the second half of the psalm, and I want to look then at the weight of worship. But I'm going to do it under two different headings. And the two headings I'm going to use is this. Central Baptist Church this morning, remember who we are to worship. Number two, remember how we are to worship. So to begin with then, remember who we are to worship. One of the old hymns. I really appreciate some of those old songs being brought back and some of them being sort of rearranged, I think is the word, with different kind of music. But one of the old hymns we have brought back here at Central, and we regularly sing it, is Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. I think we all love it, we know it. But there's one line in particular that resonates with me. Every time I sing it, I think that's true. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Just me? And I'm not talking here today. I'm not confessing adultery. I'm not confessing idolatry. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about my mind wandering in the activity of worship. When we're actively involved, my mind strays and it races all over the place, you know, and I find myself thousands of miles away and here's a brother leading us, speaking to God. It's true of all of us, I believe, if we're honest. Whether we be praying or singing in the songs, we get distracted. Our mind wanders all over the place at communion, the listening of a sermon, thinking about the possibilities of lunch or the challenges of the week ahead. It's true of all of us. There's a focus that is needed. It's easy for our minds to wander. So easy to forget who, and that's what I'm trying to do this morning. Who is it? Who is it that we're talking to when we're praying? Who is it that we're singing to when we sing? Who is it that we're listening to when we expound the Bible? It's God. It's God. We need to remember that God is the focus of our worship. All the time. Must be. We pray to God. We listen to God. We sing to God. And you know what Psalm 95 does? It lifts our eyes to see the majesty, the wonder, the awesome nature, perfection of who God is. A couple of things I want us to notice in this psalm as it comes to us. God is self-existent. Now, just a word to those who are scared of theology. Those who promote weak theology or no theology are servants of the devil. We need to know the revelation of God. We need to know who God is. You need to know, like I need to know, God is self-existent. What does that mean? I was very sad on Thursday night. I don't know how many of you noticed this, but I really genuinely was sad when I saw on News 24 that one of the most well-known opponents of God died this week. Did any of you see that? Stephen Hawking died this week. He declared God dead a couple of years ago. Well, I described Stephen Hawking. I tried to follow him a little bit. In fact, watched a movie about his life not too long ago either. Brilliant scientist. Absolutely brilliant. Probably in the line of Einstein. He was really very clever. Militant atheist. He was born, I read, 76 years ago in Cambridge. And he died this week. My point is, this man, probably one of the most brilliant men of our own generation, came into being only 76 years ago, but he's no more. God, unlike Hawking, God, unlike the rest of us, has no origin. Write that on your mind. Never forget it. God has no origin like the rest of us. And so the question, and of course the boys and girls who are still in the service this morning, I'm sure you've thought, who made God? Who made God? The simple answer, no one. God has always been. God has no origin. And God having no origin, no beginning, is that which distinguishes Him. It separates Him from everything else and anyone else. Just think about that. Everything you know and observe can think about past, present, future. Every other being and thing and substance and gas and planet and company and whatever you want to think about, parliament or government or country, anything else exists, has a cause, but not God. Not God. God is the cause of everything. This is the God we worship. This is the God who is worthy of our worship. He is the uncaused causer. Good theology. When you think of God, He's not like your buddy. He's not just like a little bit higher than you. This is the uncaused causer. He caused everything. And in the psalm, if you're wondering where I'm getting this from, if you have a look closely at your Bible, you'll find that the word Lord is written in capital letters. Because translated from the Hebrew, it is the same word that God revealed Himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, where He called Himself, I am Yahweh. I am. Self-existent. Absolutely self-existent. Did you know that the Jews, in their practice of faith, would not even say the word Yahweh. The word name for God Yahweh does not even have the pointing of vowels. Just read it and wrote it. Because they understood something of the greatness and uniqueness, the magnificence of this self-existent God who calls Himself I Am, the uncaused causer. Which of course has a direct implication, just one that I'm going to touch on this morning. Because of the self-existence of God, the fact of God, folk, the fact of God today is necessary to the fact of man. If you think God away, man has no ground for existence. Whether you approve of God or not, and there may be some here this morning who don't, whether you like God or not, and may I say whether you like the God of the Bible or not, you don't get to choose. He's God. Whether you believe God or not, because He alone is self-existent, that means that you and I and this world is completely and absolute dependent on God for everything. Number two, we notice also in Psalm 95, that God is supreme king over all. Now, of course, there are many kings that exist and have existed and will exist in this world. But even the greatest among them, and we can think back if we know any history of some of the great kings. If you read your Bible, you know that the kings, some of them served God and followed His ways, and some didn't serve God. But they all They all expire. They all pass away. They come, they go. And even now, as we think about them, many of them had limitations. Even the great kings. And I thought I'd mention some of them. Think of somebody like powerful King Saul. What happens in the unfolding of his life? He becomes neurotic King Saul. Wastes his life. Beloved King David. He had blood on his hands. Solomon, who's known for being wise, actually ends up being quite stupid towards the end of his life. Limitations, these kings. The best of the kings come and go. In my own lifetime, my short lifetime, your lifetime, I don't know what kind of thoughts you've had about kings. There have been some great kings and leaders and presidents, but there have been some fraught kings and leaders. But they all go. They come and they go. Think in our own generation, Saddam Hussein, Robert Mugabe, Jacob Zuma, Queen Elizabeth is not going to last too much longer. She soon is going to go. It doesn't matter who you think of. Not so God. God reigns over all these lowercase kings. God's sovereignty is such that He rules not only the kings, but all of creation. Have a look at verse 3. For the Lord, the self-existent one, is a great God. A great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also. God is sovereign. God does as he pleases, when he pleases, how he pleases. He's accountable to no one. He's king. Thirdly, God is the creator and owner of the universe. Verse 4. I'll read it again. In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also, the sea and is his, for he made it, and his hands formed by the dry ground. I know we know this truth, but let's reflect on it for a few minutes. God is the architect. In other words, he's the designer. He's the one who came up with the idea, and then he executed his idea. He's the maker of the universe. Now imagine for a minute the kind of power, the kind of creativity, the kind of resources one would need, what God needs. Consider who God is to be able to do and make everything that exists. Surely, can you see why we worship Him? Why He is the one worthy of our attention? Everything that exists, and I try to think of the diversity of what God has made in all of its variety. Just human beings, we're all so different. None of us, all of us have got different fingerprints, just as an example. The variety is amazing. And then you think across the different organisms, animals and mammals and fish of the sea. And then think about the complexity of what we know to be true. Not only of our world, but on land and sea and in the sky and beyond. This is complex stuff. How do we understand it? The beauty of it. It's magnificent, magnificent. The functionality and the interconnection and interconnectability. That's a word I just want kind of invented this morning. The order. This is all God's doing. Let me take it a step further. Consider who God is to be able to simply speak all of that into being. Sustaining it, not only making it, but sustaining it for as long as He chooses. The fact that you can breathe air, the fact that the planets are in orbit, in order, the fact that it rains, the fact that we eat, the fact that a provision is made. Sustaining it for as long as He chooses it. And you know what? It all belongs to Him. Let's not miss that. I actually thought it might help us South Africans to remember who actually owns the land. Oh, we're fighting for land. The whites don't own the land? Of course not. Blacks don't own the land? They're not going to own the land. Not even the descendants of the Khoisan, if we want to give it to them. Not even the state, if they decide to take all the land to themselves. We're all tenants. Just for a little while, we get to steward a little bit of land. Maybe. Yet today and gone tomorrow. We should have allegiance to the king who actually owns the land. Just the fourth point that I want to make under this heading of who we worship. And I've called it God is relational. God is our maker. Wonderful psalm in the Bible, Psalm 139, where we're told that God is responsible for forming you. As you sit here today with your unique personality and character and giftedness and makeup and intelligence, God formed you in your mother's womb. You are fearfully, remember this morning, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And there's even more. Now, how do we with words describe who God is? I'm struggling this morning to do that, but thank God for the revelation that gives us an ability to at least make some headway. But in as much as words fail to fully describe who God is, in as much as it is actually impossible for the created creature, the dependent creature, to describe the uncaused causer, who is self-existent, king and creator and owner of all things, yet, in spite of his bigness, God gets involved relationally with people. That's a wonderful thought. Individual, knows people by name, relationally, individually, with men and women and children. And in this call to worship, we see the personal connectedness between God and his people. Psalm 95 verse 6, the Lord, our maker, is our maker. God is our maker. He's our shepherd. He's our God. And we're the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Do you see the relational connectedness, the personal intimacy, the blessing of reconciliation, our shepherd who provides for us and cares for us? And of course you say, well, how does he do that? How does God bring that about? We are defiant, naturally rebellious people. Well, don't forget what he tells us in the beginning of the psalm. Verse 1. He is the rock of our salvation. He rescues sinners. God liberating Israel from Egypt is not an isolated historical event in the unfolding of history. It's a picture of God who liberates people who are slaves to sin. In the coming of Jesus, that he's in his mercy sent Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He rescued them from Egypt to worship and serve him. He rescues us from our sins so that we serve and worship him. There's purpose. Jesus, the good shepherd of the sheep, the rock of our salvation. Now that's just a glimpse this morning. I'm moving through this, I hope, quickly. A glimpse of who we come together and worship. We come to worship God. Reminding us here this morning, reminding myself, this is about God when we come together. And it's only when we behold God in our coming together that we will be stirred, prompted in wonder, love and awe, in genuine, acceptable worship. Which leads me to my second point, and I'll be a bit quicker. Oh, I'm late. Remember how we are to worship. I'm going to try and move through this a bit quicker. If in any way you've seen something of the glory of God, and I hope you've seen that this morning, my inadequacy, but I pray that the Spirit of God would give you the eyes of faith to see something of the unique, great majesty and glory of God. If you have in any way been stirred, then you would want to respond. Those who know God, those who understand who God is, those who grow in their understanding of His majesty and His perfections and His attributes, can't help but respond. Well, how do we respond? There are just two points. We actively express devotion to the Lord. In fact, we're not left guessing in this passage. I'm quite sick and tired of debates, worship wars. The Bible is clear. The Bible is clear. How should we respond and who should respond to the excellence and perfection of God? Well, the how is described in the passage. Coming, singing, making a joyful noise, giving thanks, making a joyful noise with songs of praise, worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord. Here is active, not passive expression, devotion to the Lord. This does not describe a pan face. Each of those instances, the appeal, and it's six times. Let us. Let us. Well, who is us? Us is the we of the sheep of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. those who trust Him as the rock of their salvation, all believers. We need to get this right. There may be some unbelievers here today. The best an unbeliever can do is watch believers worship. And I want to challenge, especially our younger people here this morning. Worship is for believers. It's not for unbelievers. Believers. Worship is not a spectator activity for believers. All of God's people participate in some way expressing, and I want to stop there because people say, well, then we've all got to put our hands up. No, no. I said in the Hill service this morning, my wife and I, we like chalk and cheese. She's demonstrative and outgoing and she can do all of this. Me, I'm just conservative. That's my nature. But man, do I love God? I do love God and I worship God. And you have your personality and another has their personality. You worship God. You express God in the way that you can actively express devotion to God. Not as a spectator, but as a participant. Delighting with gratitude and praise and awe in God. Now, I noticed something a couple of years ago when I was on sabbatical. I was in Cambridge in the UK. And I visited a lot of the old cathedral-type churches. They have them, those stone buildings. Do you know, some of you will know this, that the pews are not like this. They actually have the people facing each other. They have a bunch of rows there, bunch of rows there. And so when you sing, you're actually looking at each other. And then the preacher's at 90 degrees. And I wondered, why do they do that? And then when I was preparing this week, I thought to myself, you know, it's not a bad idea. Because our architecture looks like a theater. We have a platform and we have an audience. But that's not worship. That's not worship. The architecture leads us astray. The look of the theater with the stage and seating all facing the stage, it gives the impression that you're the spectators and we're the performers. That's nonsense. The preacher and the musicians, worship leaders, vocalists, musicians, never to be seen as performers. Neither should we think the congregation is the audience that has been entertained. We're participants. God alone is the audience. Isn't that great? So what I do, what you do, what we do, unto God. We are to be participants who actively express the worthiness of God to God. The worthiness of God to God who must exclusively, He must be the object and focus of our attention. So any activity, now listen to the application here. Whether it's singing, whether it's making a joyful noise, and by the way, the translation there is shouting. I don't mind if somebody responds and says an amen now and again. And actually shouts and delights in the reality of God. We can do that. The issue is not doing it. The issue is the motive for doing it. Giving thanks, bowing down, kneeling. And this is not comprehensive. This is just one psalm. This must not be driven and motivated by self-indulgence or religious activity. Now, I'm doing this because it makes me feel good. No, it's the wrong reason. You're doing this because you're worshiping God. You're responding to who God is in His glory. If singing and shouting and bowing down and giving thanks are what give you a kick, it's not worship. It's idolatry. And can I remind you of the people of Israel who built a golden calf under the direction of Aaron? And they all thought it was wonderful, hopping around and jumping around. They did it in excellence. It was idolatry. I wondered if some of the foreign nations wouldn't come and join them because they thought it was great. That's not worship. That's not worship. Any active expression of worship must be moved. It must be stimulated. It must be stirred. It must be prompted by the wonder of who God is. Focused on Him. Actively express devotion. And I want to end with this. Actively listen to God. Don't miss the end of the psalm, folk. Most people get to verse 6 and they're done, verse 7. They don't go to the second half. The entire psalm is there for a reason. Look at verse 7. For He is our God and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day at Massa in the wilderness. What happened there? Oh man, the people were disgruntled with God. They quarreled with God, against God. They questioned what God was doing. They didn't trust him. They disobeyed God. They annoyed God. And tragically, due to hardened hearts, due to disobedience to God by Israel, it resulted in an entire generation left to wander in the desert for 40 years. Hard hearts, common problem, common disease amongst believers, professing believers, giving little or no attention to listening to God. And so again, if I could make a radical statement, we can sing, we can shout, we can bow down, and then not want to listen to God. Going to do as we please on Monday. That misses the point of worship. That's not worship. And therein lies the weight or the seriousness of worship. Worshiping God is serious business. We are mocking God if we sing and shout and bow down and neglect what God says in His Word about life and living and sanctification and holiness and sin. In fact, this approach is a recipe for wrath according to verse 10 of our passage. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. New Testament teaching. Obedience. It's the glory of God. We come to give worship and honor to God. But we listen to God. That's worship as we go away and present our lives as a living sacrifice. Giving to God who is the designer and maker and sustainer and shepherd. Man, when He speaks, it's good. It's good for you and it's good for me. So folk, why do we come together? We come together to worship. But we want to worship. I want to be part of a church and congregation that worships God as He has directed. God is the focus. God is the center. Hearts opened to the Word, willing to obey and go forward, experiencing the wonder, the weight of worship. And so, Lord, I pray to that end. Won't you lead us forward step by step, Lord? We face many struggles and challenges. May we not, Lord, give in to the flesh. May we not give in to just the patterns of the world. Help us instead, Lord, to pursue that which You have given and delivered. Enable us to be wise, like the men of Issachar who understood their times. But also, Lord, may we be as those who love Your Word and love You. Seek to live in obedience. Seek to honor You day by day, moment by moment. Do be gracious to us, Lord, we pray. Thank You for Your grace that abounds, Your patience. Lord, these are all wonderful gifts. In Jesus' name, amen.